your Bibles with me, please, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Just reading a brief passage of Scripture. Thank you, accompanist, for helping us with the musical ministry this morning. Revelation chapter 4. We're just going to sing, not sing, we won't ask you to do that. How about if we just read it today, all right? Revelation 4, and reading verses 10 and 11. Revelation 4, 10 and 11. And then we're going to go over one chapter and read a few more verses. Revelation chapter 4, reading verses 10 and 11. Okay, some are still turning. That's fine. I'm glad you're doing it. That's good. All right, has everyone found it now? Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11, and it reads, "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." If your Bible's like mine, I can just go down the page a little bit in chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 6 through 11. Chapter 5, reading verses 6 through 12. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, we've already had in a morning service the study of theology. That's the study of God. We studied it, theology proper, which is about God the Father, but we expanded it to also God the Son being God and God the Holy Spirit being God. And then last time, first one we did was bibliology, the study of the Word of God and its credibility and all that goes with it. So today, as we're going through just a little bit, and we're not going to do it every week, but as the Lord leads in that direction, we're going to take various doctrines that are found in our Constitution and bylaws and statement of faith and just kind of rehearse and refresh our minds about what is Christology, the study of Christ. Okay, what about that study? So we're going to look at three different things about the study of Christ today that I think will draw us more closely to Him. But these verses are about worshiping Him, and He is certainly worthy of our worship. So this is Revelation chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, and we'll read through verse number 12. And let's just do it as a congregation. And it reads, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the 24 elders, fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our King, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I trust the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of this, His infallible word, His precious word, His eternal word. Thank you so very much. Please be seated. Christology, the study of, the worship of, the understanding of who Christ is, who Christ has been throughout eternity, and who Christ shall be throughout eternity, and even who He is now. Christ is really the central theme of the entire Word of God. The Old Testament, It had all different references to whom the Christ would be. The word Christ is not really his name. It's really his appointment. It has the idea that he is the one appointed by God, who would be the Christ child, who would become God in the flesh. And so when we think about the Old Testament scriptures and the typology of the tabernacle that was in the wilderness, as the children of Israel were there leaving Egypt and not yet being at the promised land, God gave them the tabernacle, and that simply means a tent. But everywhere they would travel all through the wilderness, they would set up the tabernacle that God had them to build in a very special way. And the specialty of that tabernacle is everything pointed to the coming of the Christ in one way or another. But then you also had the Old Testament prophets. Oh, we think about Isaiah, my goodness, 9:6 and in chapter 5 and so many places throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets were saying, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And here's how you're going to know he's not just one of the rabbis. Here's how you're going to know he's not just one of the scribes. Here's how you're going to know he's not just one of the Pharisees or just an other individual. But there were prophecies after prophecies after prophecies about the coming of the Christ. Some have around 40 of those. The ones I looked at for this particular message, there was actually 26. And there was about, I forget how many the ratio was, 16 and 7 or whatever it was, 16 and 9, whatever it was. But there's about 9 of those, 6, 7, 8, or 9 of those that were specific to his suffering and death on the cross. So here you have all of these. It's prophecies about where he would be born, to whom he would be born, a virgin. Just all kinds of prophecies. So here you had the typologies all through the Old Testament. Then you also had the prophecies throughout the Old Testament. And you also had the family lineage. Why, God promised Abraham that out of his seed, all of the nations would be blessed. So that was a prophetic understanding that God promised because Abraham walked with God and God counted it to him for righteousness when he lived by faith and he did what God required. God said, because of your faith, because you've been obedient, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Your seed will be as the sand of the ocean. Your seed will be as the sky of the heaven. In other words, an innumerable number. So God was saying, I'm going to bless you in your genealogy, but I'm also going to bless all the nations of the world because of the coming of the Christ. So you have the Old Testament. Then you have the Gospels. The Gospels were given so that they could give a historical record that all of the Old Testament prophecies, because there were others who claimed to be Christ. There were several. I've read about them in the past, but studied them. But there were several that said, I'm the Christ. And each of those had a small gathering. It even came to the Roman Empire that, should we put a stop? And they said, well, if memory serves me correctly, with all but one of those, they said, let's just see how it goes. And if it really begins to accumulate in the following, and we see that it's a threat or could be a threat, we'll put it down, we'll disband them. And so that's what they did. And all but one of them just kind of fell apart their own weight, if we could put it that way. But there was one, and they had accumulated sufficient followers that it caught the attention of Rome, and they had to make certain that it was disbanded and destroyed. So here you have in the Old Testament the prophecies, the types, the genealogies through whom the Messiah would come, but now you have the Gospels, and it's giving the documentation for all of that. And then you have, in the New Testament, you have the Acts, which are the Acts of the Apostles, and you have the epistles that were written by various apostles, primarily the Apostle Paul. And so here you have the Gospels that documented everything, and now you have the epistles that were written after the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, and God sent them to all of the world to preach the gospel. And as Peter would write, or Paul would write, or Luke would write, they would write and tell of what Jesus taught them, but also with the practical applications, especially the Apostle Paul, of what God would have for their lives constituting the New Testament church after the day of Pentecost. So as time allows this morning, we're going to look at three things about Christ. We're going to look at his deity, We're going to look at his humanity, and we're going to look at his ministry. Now, the truth is, some of you may feel like, well, I better go get a sack lunch and bring it in. All right? The truth of the matter is, each one of these could take several weeks of studying in its own right, and we would be wonderfully blessed to do so. But the ambition of the series that we're in is just to give a brief review and then whet our appetites individually to go back and do a further study concerning the Lord's deity, concerning his humanity and his ministry. So let's start. Let's go to our Bibles. We're going to turn a couple of places here today. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Would you turn there with me, please? Hebrews chapter 1. And if you want to just listen and not turn all the pages, that's okay too. We're going to look at the Savior's deity for just a few moments. We're going to turn over to John chapter 1 as well here in just a moment. But when we think about the Savior's deity, we've already looked. There's four things that I'd have us to notice, but I'm going to read very quickly, and I'm going to kind of hop, skip, and jump in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're just going to notice what it says about the Savior. God, who at sundry times, has the idea of different times in different ways, God who at sundry times, different times, and in divers manners, in different ways, like the prophets and the typology and so forth, spake in time past unto the fathers of Israel by the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and so forth. But verse 2 changes things. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he, God, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, and we'll not go into all of that. Verse 5 speaks of it again. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son. Speaking of the deity of Christ here. This day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, who maketh his angels spirits? Verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, notice the next two words, O God. Again, emphasizing his deity, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. A scepter is that emblem that a king would hold out. And if somebody came to visit in the throne room, and the one who was granting permission, the scepter would be held out, showing that I will receive you. Okay? So he says the scepter of thy righteousness, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness, excuse me, is the scepter of thy kingdom. Speaking of his Son, thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remaineth, and they all shall wax old, as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So when you and I talk about the deity of Christ, and we think about, first of all, the Old Testament prophecies that we already spoke of, there's 23 of those that I've mentioned, but other evidences of the deity of Christ. For example, his own declarations, you see it a number of times, especially when it came to his trial. Art thou the Son of God? Thou sayest it, is one, but of, I think, 11 different times during his trial and during his, we call it the pathos of Christ, the suffering of Christ. His own declarations, and in doing so, by saying that he was God, he was making himself equal with God. You remember when the man of the palsy was brought to the Lord.
And the Lord said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And those who quizzed him at that particular setting said, are you able to forgive sins? And he said, which is more difficult, to forgive sins or to say, rise up, take thy bed and walk? Of course, is which he did. So not only was he able to forgive sins, even as he said to the woman taken in adultery. And they were about to stone him, and you remember this setting. And as he wrote in the sand there, the dirt there, whatever it was, as he wrote in there, the Bible says, all of his accusers left one at a time. And he said, woman, where are thine accusers? And she said, I have none. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So the evidence of his deity were Old Testament prophecies. The declaration of his deity of being equal and able to forgive sins. And I just mentioned, not yet, but number three is the miracles he performed. Even as he did with the man taken in a palsy, with palsy. But the many miracles that he performed, whether he was on his way somewhere and there was someone who had died and he brought him to life, or Lazarus, or whatever it was, the blind Bartimaeus, as he called out and he was asked, what can I do for you? He said, that I might receive my sight. So many times as Jesus said, loose him to Lazarus, or whatever the setting was, there is, the Bible says, when they brought all at the Mount of Multiplication and the feeding of the 5,000 and so forth, as they brought all the ones who were sick, and the Bible says, and he healed them all. He healed them all. So here you have the evidences of his deity and his prophecies, his declaration of deity, the miracles performed, walking on the water, just saying to the winds and the waves on another occasion, peace, be still. Only God can do that. I love that old song, Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are lofting high. All he needed to say was, peace, be still. But then you have the witness of the apostles and so many others as well, that after the ascension of Christ, you had 500 who witnessed that. But he also appeared to the apostles. And the first time he did, in the room where the door was shut, and old Thomas was not there, of course, and then I believe it was 7 days later, maybe it was eight, but several days later, then he appeared with them again. Because Thomas had said, unless I see you, unless I put my hand in the print, unless I thrust my hand into your side, I will not believe. And of course, that's exactly what the Lord invited him to do on that second occasion. So we could spend many hours, you and I could, in going through the Word of God and proving His deity. Doctrinally, no doubt about that. Experientially, I mean, Mike, just all over the Word of God, especially in His earthly journey here, as He demonstrated that no one could do what He could do. You remember Nicodemus? John chapter 3. Man came to Jesus by night. He said, Master, we know that thou art come from God, for no man can do what thou doest except God be with him. Now, I'm not certain at that moment if he knew that Jesus was the Christ and the Messiah. He later did, but nonetheless, at that moment, he may have thought that he was Elijah brought back to life. He may have thought he was just a great prophet, that God gave him extraordinary powers. But Jesus used that occasion to say, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. May I pause just for a moment? As the Lord was able to do whatever miracle, and he could raise the dead, he could heal the sick, he could give sight back to the blind, he could do any of those, there were no problem for him. But if I was to chart, and I could take all the miracles of the Bible, and there's so many of them, and I could say, what is the greatest miracle? I guess I'd have to go to 1 John. The Bible says, herein is love. In other words, here's the definition. Here's really the best example of love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Because the wrath of God was upon sin and upon Adam's sin and his progeny, those who would be born after him. And we're all cursed with that nature that because of Adam, and it's passed on. And for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May I pause just a moment, and ask you the question. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? As I said on the radio broadcast this week, the word saved has kind of implied in it, we infer it's in there anyway, that there must be some danger that's at hand. Maybe it's an imminent car wreck. Maybe it's a floodwater. Maybe it's a heart attack, whatever it is. But when we talk about someone being saved, implied in that is there's danger at hand. We're talking about being saved. It was Jesus, what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot, it's not possible to enter into the kingdom of God. May I ask you a question? Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's called being born again. We're born the first time physically. I discovered America in 1951. That's been a while ago. And that's when I was born, the first time physically. But I was born the second time. I'm maybe as a young child, like Miss Ruthie did, I told my parents, and they said that I got saved at 7 years old. And you've heard the story too many times, I'm sure. But I didn't remember a thing about it many years later. So at 17 years old, I wanted to make certain. This is what Miss Ruthie did this week. That she just made certain of it. She said, Lord, I may have been saved as a young child, but I don't want to go into eternity just thinking I'm on my way to heaven because I was reared in a Christian home or whatever, got baptized or whatever. And so alongside a sidewalk as a teenager, I got a lot of young people going back to a dormitory, and I just said, Lord, I may already be saved. I don't know. I don't remember ever praying and asking you into my heart. So, Lord, if I'm already saved, then it's okay. But, Lord, I'm just going to make certain of it today and ask you to come into my heart and wash away my sin. See, I had the danger of dying and being without Christ's righteousness, of being unsaved, not being where God wanted me to be in this matter of being his child. But when I ask Jesus Christ into my heart, the Bible term is to be born again. Born the first time physically, born the second time spiritually. You may be listening online and have never asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Oh, friend, you can do that today. And you'll be saved from your sin and saved to Christ's righteousness. Saved from going to hell, which is a place of temporary confinement, ultimately the lake of fire. And saved to going to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. If there's a doubt about it, right where you are today, whether it's here at church or in your home, in your automobile, wherever you are, you can trust the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. So here we are. We've looked at the evidence of his deity, and we could talk about his eternality. We read about that in Hebrews just a little bit ago, and we saw it in other places, but we'll not take time to go into all of that this morning. So we've seen his deity. Now let's turn in our thoughts and Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. You're not far from there. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to talk about the Savior's humanity. The Savior's humanity. Chapter 2, and we're going to go to John chapter 1 here in just a second. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. If you'll look at that with me, please. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, natural body, he also himself likewise took part of the same. If I could be grammatical here for just a moment. In the original language, when you put certain words together, they're there just to give absolute emphasis. You see that here in this verse. Notice what it says. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, notice there's three words in succession, but two of them are referring to Christ. It says, he also himself. The reason those words are in there, the Holy Spirit had it to be put in there, written in there, so that we would understand that Jesus didn't do this, if I could use my terminology, kicking and screaming. It wasn't in the councils before the foundation of the world that we know that salvation's plan was designed by God, but it wasn't the Father and the Holy Spirit saying, all right, Lord Jesus, this is your job. I'm going to do this, you're going to do that. It wasn't that at all. It says, he also himself. Notice that again, chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became man in the flesh, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and that is the devil, and deliver them through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. They never die. There's no account of that. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. There's the Abrahamic promise I referred to a while ago. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. In other words, it was his ambition, his desire. It was not thrust upon him. He was a part of it. To be made like unto his brethren, those who would trust him, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Reconciliation has the idea that because of our sin, we're sinful. Here's a righteous and holy God, the Bible says, who cannot even look on sin. But because of the work of Christ becoming God in the flesh, that he also himself took upon flesh and blood, so that he could die for the likes of a Randy Bray, who God would have to turn his back upon me because of being a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. But when I accepted Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, fully God, and yes, fully man, so that he could take my place on the cross to pay for my penalty of sin. And notice what he says as he finishes out that text. That he might be to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. The last verse, verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor. That's an old English word that means to come to the aid of. To succor them that are tempted. I don't know if you're prone to saying amen or not, perhaps not. But there ought to be a holy amen that wells up within the sanctuary of our hearts this morning that says, hallelujah, what a Savior! That he could love a sin-cursed world, the aggregate of humanity, the whole of it, that's on its way to an eternity in hell and in the lake of fire forever. But would you say it with me, John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Dear friend, that's what God has for us to understand this morning, afresh and anew. It's not a new story to probably anyone in here. And yet when you and I bathe in the goodness of the love of God, and in the awfulness of the agonies of the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he bore my sin in his body on the tree. Thoughts just do not come adequate. But I turn in my Bible, you can turn there if you wish, but in John chapter 1, Right at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. What a phenomenal text. Speaking of his humanity. In the beginning was the Word. Now, for those who may not be familiar with this text, it's referring, when you see Word there, and you'll see it capitalized, it's referring to the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word, what's the next word? Was whom? God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's many a false teaching that stops before those last two words. They believe, yes, Jesus was with God. He was the first creation of God, and then Lucifer and all of that. No, he was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You keep going, we can't go the whole way. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. He talks about John the Baptist, who is a witness, verses 6 and 7. Verse 8, he says, he was not that light, John wasn't, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I quoted that a little while ago. Now notice verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came unto his own, talking about the Jews, and his own received him not. But now the invitation. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. When you and I think about his incarnation and his humanity, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 talks about in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. When we think about the incarnation of all God, but as he said to Mary, that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to conceive in your womb. When you and I think about the impossibility of that, it goes beyond even our abilities of cognitive processes, of being able to think through it all. And in thinking that, we think, how could that happen? And how could God love us so much to do that? We think about his virgin birth, talking about that, and we could go to Isaiah 7, 14, and 9, 6, and 7, and Micah 5, 2. And I wish we had time to go into all of those, as it was prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. But then, with our Bible, some of you are still open. In Hebrews chapter 4, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, and again, I know we're going to a lot of texts this morning, but they're really important. We're going to look at what's called the impeccability. Yes, he was all man and all God, but his impeccability. Peccability means the capability of sin. Impeccability just makes that, it negates that. In other words, he is not capable of sin. All right, so let's look at it, if you will. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. I'm in chapter 3. Let me get to chapter 4. Let's back up just a little bit. Verse 14. Okay, the conclusion, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. You'll learn in chapter 10 that the ones to whom he is writing here had lost their confidence. They had lost their boldness in Christ. They had become discouraged. They had gotten, sometimes we would refer to that today as being backslidden or just completely discouraged. And so here in the early part of Hebrews, he is saying, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed, have Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast, put your hands on it and hold fast your profession or our profession. Why? Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, without sin, yet without sin. Oh my. Now how does that happen? Well, it happens the same way that God, all God, the eternal God, can become the God and the Son in the flesh. It's the same way that, Jesus could say, Lazarus, come forth. It's the same way that God can do anything. Well, as the angel said, with God, nothing is impossible. And so when we look at we saw it in verse 15. We have an high priest. And it said in the negative, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's saying he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. No matter where you are, no matter what's going on in your life, and it could fall into that category of an infirmity. Now, it may be a physical infirmity, like Paul's thorn in the flesh, or maybe your bunions, or maybe your cancer, or maybe your whatever it is physically, or it may be an infirmity of the heart. A heart that has tears that just well up within the heart, maybe even within the eyes. But he is saying here, we have a great high priest. And in the positive way of saying it, he is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. The very things that with, if you just let them alone and they allow to mature, they'll just rip your heart out. They'll take your heart to a place where you make accusations against God. Well, if he was such a loving God, the old devil tells us through our flesh, if there's really a God, why would he abandon you? Why did he allow you to lose your job? Why did he allow whatever it was? But when you and I have an infirmity, we notice it. I mean, it's right there, maybe in surround sound in 3D, so to speak. I mean, we can't get away from it. It travels with us like whatever. It just never goes away. And he's telling us, wait a minute. He's touched with your infirmities. Well, not only is he touched, but look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, here's another ladling of taking out of that great reservoir of God's grace. And God's grace that I need is going to be different than Miss Sydney's right up here. And when she needs God's grace, it may not be the same portion. It may not be, but it's God's grace specifically for her need. When Brother Tim and over here and Brother Dean, and when individuals here today and those listening today love the Lord Jesus, and you say, Lord, I know you're touched with the feeling of my infirmities because you are tempted in all points as I am, or I possibly can be. And I'm not going to be tempted everywhere and every way that every man, every woman, every boy and girl is tempted. There's specific temptations to that setting and specific temptations to that setting and to my setting. But you were tempted in all points. So that whether it's a person on the other side of the world or next door neighbor or it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer, that when no one else knows the burden on my heart, there's no food on the table, there's no food in the cabinet, and we're just going to pray and say, Lord, you can provide that meal, or Lord, you can meet that need, Lord, you can lead me to some soul today. Just teach me, Lord, just what to say. Whatever the infirmity is, whatever the need is, but especially when it comes to this matter of temptation. Temptation to take a step from the word and the will and the ways of God. Temptation to try to just muster it in our own strength, not realizing that our strength is insufficient, but his strength is made perfect in my weakness. And he says here that we can come boldly before that throne of grace. How is it that he can be tempted and still be impeccable? He's not capable of sin. It's because God, as God, before he became God in the flesh, he couldn't even look on sin. But taking upon him as he was made, 2 Corinthians 5:21, I quoted it in Sunday school this morning. For he, God, hath made him, he formed Jesus to be made sin for us who knew no sin. He had not had sin, could not carry sin. For he, God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we, as sinners, might be made, brought into existence, the righteousness of God in him. How does that happen? It happens so that God knows exactly the extent of temptations that any man, any woman, at any time will ever go through. And God allowed his son to be tempted to that point and beyond, no doubt, so that he could have it written by, I believe, the apostle or whomever, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain. It's not a useless act to come and say, Lord, I'm in need of help. And then find grace. It doesn't say mercy there. Now for Andy Bray, probably should have put mercy in there. Because a lot of times it's the things in life that catch my attention. And I say, okay, Lord, I realize I'm wrong in that and I need to get that right. And getting right with the Lord or getting right with someone else, if that's the case, then mercy removes from me that which obstructs God's blessings. But when mercy moves those things out of the way at my confession or at my salvation experience, then the Bible uses the word grace to show the benefits, things we don't deserve. But God grants them to us. As a matter of fact, you see it in salvation because he said in Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So as we finish up on the humanity, the impeccability, that he was able to take every temptation, so no matter how what that temptation is and how severe it is, that individual, a child of God, can come and say, Lord, I know your grace is sufficient. Would you help me? Well, we've already looked at the deity and the humanity. We only have a moment to look at his ministry. Just for a moment, if I may. Oh my, so many of these. Take your Bibles one final time. This will be the last time. I have several more verses, but we'll just do one more. Acts chapter 10. Would you mind turning there with me, please? Acts chapter 10. This kind of gives us a capsule record of what Jesus did in Acts chapter 10. And beginning in verse number 38, would you look at it with me? I'll read it aloud, but if you'll just follow along if you have your Bible open. Now this again is in the Acts of the Apostles. Dr. Luke was giving this and helping us to understand that these are the things that happened in the transition from the Gospels when Jesus was here with us and what would be going on as far as the New Testament church. So I'm going to begin reading in verse number 38. And I'll find it here in a moment. There we go. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. Notice what all he did, his ministry. Went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now, verse number 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Or I left, and there's no thee there. The judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So this text, and we won't turn to the others, but this text is just kind of a bright light of showing that wherever Jesus went, whether it was in Jerusalem, it may have been in Upper Judea, going up to the Sea of Galilee, up in that region. It may have been in Samaria. He may have been down towards the Dead Sea. He may have been over, well, just all over, wherever he went. The Bible says he went about doing good. His ministry was fashioned like that. How was that? Number one, in his miracles. Oh, my goodness. I've already quoted John 3, where Nicodemus. And he said, no man, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, so he was very much aware of the various things. Maybe it was the Mount of Multiplication where he fed the 5,000. Maybe it was the woman at the well. Maybe it was, well, it's not a miracle there other than the new birth. But other miracles that Nicodemus was aware of. And he said, no man can do these except God be with him. Oh, there were so many miracles that Jesus did. But not only his miracles, his teachings. So many things that he taught in the city. The Bible says in Luke 13:22 that he taught in the cities and the villages, and he taught in his journeyings. So here you have the Savior's ministry as he created the miracles, he performed the miracles, and he did the teachings. But finally, no greater work, no greater ministry did the Lord than in his suffering and his dying. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll turn there. You don't need to turn there. I'll just go very quickly to Hebrews chapter 2. I have it marked here so I can go quickly. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 through 14, the Bible says it like this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Hard to wrap our minds around that, isn't it? For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. The word there doesn't mean without sin. It has the idea of completion. That it made him complete through sufferings. Imagine that. It was designed that he wouldn't be complete without the suffering, so that he could be our high priest that we read about just a little bit ago. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, we looked at that already, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and that is the devil. Isaiah 53 gave the prophecies of how he would suffer, but be like a sheep led to the slaughter. He's called the Lamb of God. He's called so many things that would bring to a person's mind that, wait a minute, the Messiah, we're looking for the Messiah to come to set up a kingdom, get rid of the boot on our necks by the Romans. And we're looking for that deliverer, and they were diligently looking for that. And they were hoping upon hope at the triumphal entry. Hail, King of the Jews! Oh, and they were putting down the palm branches and their garments they were putting there and just showing royalty and honor to the one as he was riding into, as a prophecy fulfilled, on a colt into Jerusalem. And yet he suffered, and he died on a cross, a Roman cross. An excruciating death. So that no matter what you and I go through in life, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. It may be by way of salvation, saying, Lord, I'm not saved. I was reared in a Christian home. I've got this background or that background. I've been in church. I've been baptized. I've been called to preach. I've whatever, and I've counseled several preachers that I watched them get saved. Many others that follow that same kind of thing that, well, I really just say a prayer just to get people off my back or whatever. I guess as we look at Christology today, and again, this abbreviated study is, that is absolutely the truth. It's a very much abbreviated study. And yet, I hope it will bathe your heart and mind, and minds, mine as well, that it will bathe our hearts in the love of God. That old hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Any sinner listening by way of live stream or here today who's never trusted Christ as Savior, can you really turn your back on the one who died for you? Can you forecast when you're going to go into eternity? It may be 30 years from now. It may be 30 minutes from now. Let me ask you a question as I finish. What is the standard for what you believe? Is it your own cognitive abilities that, well, I don't believe there is a God, or I don't know if anybody can know God, or is it that, or is it history, or tradition, or what is the standard for what you believe? The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're here and listening this morning, or wherever you are, I invite you to come and know this Jesus Christ, Christ the Anointed One, Jesus Joshua, Jehovah is salvation. Friend, he wants to save you today. But if you're here as a child of God, blood bought, as the Bible says, then may I ask you, as I required of my heart, to reevaluate once again, afresh and anew, on this beautiful Lord's Day, to say, Lord, am I walking worthy of equal value? Worthship is actually the actual translation of the word, worthship. Am I walking worthy? The same kind of worthy that they cried out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Is my walk with you of the caliber, of the quality that, okay, Lord, have thine own way. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter and I am the clay, as the old songwriter penned. I trust that this brief review of none other than Christ, God, the eternal God, yes, he is, but also our wonderful Savior. I hope that it will draw your heart into worship as I'm asking God afresh and anew, as it already has for me, to say, Lord, I want to serve you better, more faithfully than ever in my life. And I trust that's the influence it has on you. Will you pray with me, please? Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in our place. Oh my, as that was determined before the foundation of the world, I'm so grateful that you willingly accepted the will of the Father in Gethsemane, and you said, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And knowing what was about to happen. But Father, I thank you so much for allowing your Son to take my place on an old Roman cross. Lord, I pray that today's message, yes, so very familiar to so many here, that it can almost become just, okay, well, another message about salvation. But Father, I want it to be so much more than that, so that when we review it as those who've been saved can come back and, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5, sanctified by the washing of water by the Word, the free-flowing water of the Word, has that cleansing process that, Lord, we will not harbor anything, embrace anything, pursue anything that would be contrary to your Word and your will. We'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray.